People of God, we look together in God's word in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 16, and we will read through the end of the chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Hear the good news concerning the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. People of God, that word from God's word, our focus is not on the interrelationship between verses 16 and 18 with verse 19, although it is good to pay attention to the fact that what is revealed in these first three verses is given as a foundation for why we ought to pay attention to the Bible. So certainly that's one of the applications that we have. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. So what we're going to preach on particularly is a confirmation of the revealed, inscripturated word. A word which interprets the redemptive events that God reveals in the word itself. But our focus is on that moment in time called the transfiguration of our Lord. And we'll try to explain that a little more clearly, especially for you younger, the younger ones in the service here, because it's not something that we normally talk about. I would hope that you've heard some sermons on the Transfiguration, but one of the reasons we don't hear very many sermons is because it's not a part of the Apostles' Creed. Therefore, it's not a part of catechism preaching. So when we're going through the big events in the life of Jesus Christ, we'll talk about even things as, you know, he's suffered under Pontius Pilate, which we don't want to judge in terms of, you know, ultimate importance, but the fact is the Transfiguration could just as well have been put in the Apostles' Creed, because it is not a minor matter. It is a glorious revelation, and it is a significant event in the life and revelation of God concerning Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. But the first thing that we might note in the text is that the Transfiguration is put side by side with the second coming. And as we read the text, we might initially think that it's talking about the Transfiguration in all three verses. But it's really talking about it's talking about the second coming of Jesus in the first part of verse 16. There's an important distinction that's given in the text itself concerning that. You see it in this way. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a declaration concerning the second coming. Absolutely convinced of that. Why is that? It's there's two main reasons why we need to see this text as referring to the second coming. First of all, it's making a contrast. It's making a contrast to fables. Fables and myths, the word that's used here, would not necessarily have been thought of in terms of something negative in the Greek mind or the Roman mind when it was talking about their false religions. They wouldn't use the word myth or fable in a way, especially this word, they wouldn't use this word in a way that was negative. It would be for them something positive. But the scripture's condemnation of the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans is one that now has led to, in the English language, the term myth being fundamentally a negative word. You think, well, that's just a myth. But in the ancient Greek world, if you said it's a myth, you'd go, oh, what is it? You know, what great thing can we learn from this myth? What new thing about the gods can we come to understand? But the scripture, of course, uses the term negatively. These are not made up human myths. It is rather the truth of God's word. And the fact is that all false religion is nothing but a myth. Whether it's the ancient Greeks and their false view of the gods, or Mormonism, or Hinduism, or Islam, or every other mythical religion, there is only one true religion, one truth about the one true God, and that's what we find revealed in that prophetic word, even confirmed by what we have set before us in the scripture. And so there is this contrast between what is going to be declared in the text and the myths of the false religion of the day. And what is it? The word is saying, it comes to us and it declares, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, man-made fables, when we made known to you. We made it known to you. Now, this is a contrast to the last part of the passage the verse where it says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So there's a difference between being eyewitness and making known to you. The making known to you is something that the Holy Spirit has inspired, the Holy Spirit has given to these men, and it was also something that Jesus Christ, in his infinite wisdom, as the revealer of the Word of God, also taught the disciples, and that is, I am coming again. There's a second coming. And that's not, Jesus didn't make it up. It wasn't a myth out of his tongue. And it's not a myth that the disciples made up. It is an absolute reality that will happen. It is revealed. It comes from the living God, who when he says he will do something, he will do it. And so there is this revelation that one could never have seen with their eyes. The disciples never saw with their eyes that Jesus was going to come again. They never saw that. That was something that was given to them. That was something that's revealed from the words of Jesus and from the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And they have made known that to us. And so there is this making known about what is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that refers to the second coming. Whenever the New Testament uses the word the coming of the Lord Jesus, it never refers to the first coming. We talk about the first coming and the second coming, but when it talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the New Testament always used that phrase in the context of the second coming. There's a couple places where we might think it talks about the first coming, like actually in this verse, but the rest of the New Testament is so consistent that we know that's not what it's talking about in this context. And it's a theme of Peter, and 2 Peter is one of the great themes of that, of this book, is the second coming. So in 2 Timothy, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, we read these words, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is people who are doubting the promise that Jesus is going to come again. And it talks about his coming again as his coming. That's the normal term. Now, actually, I have a whole sermon on this verse, and don't be misled. Not everything is the same. Because of the first coming of Jesus, there's all kinds of things that are different than when before Jesus came. There's all kinds of things that are different. So they got that wrong too, and they, of course, are mocking the promise of the second coming, and they got that wrong as well. Just because Jesus didn't come back 2,000 years ago doesn't mean he's not coming back. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. We are those who, we'll start with verse 11. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The coming of the day of God. The coming. There it's called the coming of the day of God, the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of that is rooted and grounded in prophecies in the Old Testament that would talk about the second coming. And there are some times when prophecies talk about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ almost verse by verse. You have one verse and even one phrase that'll be a reference to the first coming, and then another reference that will be the second. But Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is a passage of scripture that we can see is focused on the second coming. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, he didn't come with the clouds of heaven at his first coming. The clouds of heaven is a New Testament theme of his second coming. So we can see that this prophecy is focusing on the second coming. So the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So Daniel's use of the word coming with the clouds of heaven, coming, is that ongoing focus of the New Testament on the second coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. His second coming is clearly declared. And there are many other passages in the New Testament, or there are not actually many, but there are several other passages. Mark 13, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Or Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then, of course, some of the very final words of God's revelation, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so that word coming is tied to the first coming, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that is set side by side, even within our breakup of verses, which of course don't exist in the Hebrew and Greek, a breakup of verses like we have, but that is within the same sentence structure of a clear reference to the transfiguration. So the second coming and the transfiguration are placed side by side. But this second coming, which will be a coming in glory, a coming in absolute majesty, is then said this way by Peter here, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of that majesty. We have a prophetic word about his second coming, but we have already seen his majesty. Who's the we? Well, we know because we are given the account of the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. And we have to know this background in the Gospels to Peter's reflection on the transfiguration in his epistle. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. So the we that beheld his majesty is Peter, James, and John, and a couple more. And led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, if it is good for us to be here, if you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell down on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came, touched them, and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So we have this clear account of the transfiguration, also given in Luke chapter 9, 28 and 30, and we might as well read, we should read that as well, Luke 9, 28 and 30, a few verses. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the high mountain to pray, and he prayed. The appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, 2 men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The people of God, the Mount of Transfiguration was one that was seen. We beheld his majesty. We were eyewitnesses. Verse 16, back in Peter, verse 16 says, we were eyewitnesses. Verse 17, there was a voice. Verse 18, we heard this voice. I was in preparation for this sermon. I read a whole sermon on just this these phrases. We saw, we heard, because pointing out that in Scripture, the redemptive revelation of God's work is historical, not mythological. And not something that happens in nowhere land, in wonderland. It is something that happens in history that you could see, that you could touch, that you can hear. And that's the reality of all of the central events of redemptive history, of God's work in history, in Jesus Christ. He was conceived. He was born. He lived. He ministered. He had a ministry that began and then continued for 3 years. He suffered. He died. He rose. He ascended. These are historical events that happened. He was transfigured. We beheld his majesty. Now there is no doubt that Jesus Christ and his majesty are revealed throughout his entire life. But in a technical sense, his divinity is not seen in his humanity. When Jesus was walking with the 12 disciples, and there were people who were observing them walking down the road, people didn't look at them and say, well, there's 13 men walking down the road. Oh, there's one. Did you see that one? That one is God. I can see it. No, that didn't happen. When Jesus was conceived in his mother's womb, people didn't look and say, oh, there's Mary. Oh, she's pregnant. I can just see that it's God right there. Can't you see that? No, you can't see that. Because Jesus was true man. When Jesus was born, some of the not so great artwork of the Middle Ages depicts Jesus in all kinds of ways. They depict Jesus with a halo over his head at his birth. There was this halo. Supposedly you were supposed to see his divinity when he was born. No, when he was born, he was just born like any of you children here and any of you adults, all of us, he was born the same way we were born. And it wasn't a pretty picture. A birth is not a pretty picture. But he was born just like us. You didn't see, when he was born, you didn't look and say, oh, there's God. Couldn't see that. Well, it didn't happen. He was a man in appearance just like every other man. Just like every other human being. And nobody could see his divinity. Except we beheld his majesty on the holy mountain when he was transfigured. There, some commentators describe it this way, his divinity would shine through and shine in the context of his humanity. There was the time that, and the only time, that the body of Jesus Christ would display his majesty, his divinity. That's why it's called a transfiguration. And Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah saw this in a way that they had never seen it before. They saw the incarnate God made man manifesting his divinity in the context of his humanity. Remember Moses? Remember Moses on the mountain? And he had a prayer. Remember what that prayer was? Lord, show me your face. And God hid him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and Moses could see his back. Moses' prayer was answered on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where Moses saw the face of God. Christ's majesty, Christ's divinity is seen by these five men. Nobody else saw it while he was on the face of the earth. Not quite sure how his resurrected body, it was a human resurrected body. Even the resurrected body did not display the majesty and divinity of Christ like the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what the word transfigure means. A transfigure, maybe we could think of it this way. If something is glorified, it means it's like a light shining on something. If Jesus is glorified, and we'll get to that in the second part or third part of the sermon, when Jesus is glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, God shines on him. But it began with, in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not the glorification of the Father to the Son, but the majesty of the Son himself. And so It's the difference between shining a light on something in order to see it more clearly and to glorify it, and the fact that the light is shining from within, that the something or someone is light themselves. And that's how it's described in our passage, isn't it? And it really, in Matthew, it really makes no physical sense. The description here is so beyond, it's so beyond human reality that it's really difficult to explain. So give this, just think of this. There's three events that point this out. Number one, his face is shining like the sun. The face of Jesus is just shining like the sun in Matthew, right? And so you go, wow. And you know, what could be brighter than that? You children, you know that you don't look at the sun because it's so bright that if you just looked straight at the sun, you would go blind. On a bright, sunny day, if you just look straight at the sun, you would go blind. So your whole body tells you not to do that, and you don't do it. And so you don't go blind. But now the face of Jesus is shining like the sun. But it also says that his clothes became as white as light. Well, if your face is shining like the sun, how do you even see that there's any light in the clothes? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? And then it goes on when it talks about the Father glorifying the Son, that you have Jesus and the light is shining like the sun. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are as bright as light. And then it says, a cloud comes and it overshadows, a bright cloud overshadowed them. When have you ever seen a cloud overshadow being brighter than the sun and the radiance of light? It doesn't make any sense. But it's really difficult to describe the Mount of Transfiguration because it's really difficult to describe God physically revealing his glory, in the Son revealing his glory, and God revealing glory to his Son in to see it and try to describe it. So it's just described as his face is like the sun, his clothes are like light, and then a cloud comes and it makes it all even brighter. Okay, all right, I believe it. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how I would ever describe something like that, but I wasn't there. And I think this is a really good description of what happened. But it doesn't really capture everything because it doesn't even make sense in some ways, does it? And so you have this declaration in the text about the glories of the transfiguration of Jesus, where for a flash in time, Christ incarnate reveals his divinity. And the disciples see it. They see it. And they marvel at his majesty. They see his majesty. And then in addition to his majesty, the Father glorifies his Son. In the context of transfiguration, we have some totally unique declarations about the Father and the Son. We're so accustomed to them, we don't see them as unique. We're so used to hearing them. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That phrase, this is my beloved Son, appears only in Scripture in reference to Jesus. The only times in Scripture that God says, this is my beloved Son, is to Jesus. It's said in Matthew 3:17, at the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus, when he's at his baptism. Remember, John is baptizing, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is at the beginning of his ministry. That's his anointing. And then he began his ministry in Matthew 4, right? He's anointed for ministry by John, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And Luke and Matthew point out that this is one of the very last things in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, after Jesus has proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, after he is perfectly obeyed except for the cross, God says to him right before the cross, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17, verse 5, Mark 1:11, Mark 9:7, Mark 12:6, Luke 3:22, Luke 20:13, Colossians 1:13, 2 Peter 1, verse 17, the only places in Scripture that this phrase is used. How unusual. Two places historically, the baptism of Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration. Two times in human history that God said this verbally, or not, it depends, that people could hear it. Two times in human history in which this declaration is made that you could hear. And commented on by Peter and in Colossians 1:3, he has delivered us from the domain of the darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. These are the only places that beloved Son are used by God directly to a person. And he does it to his Son. And in such, he glorifies his Son. That Son who is true God and true man, whose glory is being displayed, has now received the glory of the blessing of God upon him. The verbal blessing of God. "You are my beloved Son." And God gifts him with glory and honor. For he received from God the Father. See, in the first part, verse 16, it was his own majesty, but now he receives from the Father honor and glory. He's gifted with the Father. He's given from the Father honor and glory when the voice came and the cloud of brightness overshadows the sun of brightness and the light of brightness. All of that is the Father glorifying the Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God's pleasure, God's declaration of Christ's perfect righteousness, is the foundation of our salvation. It is our salvation that arises out of the fact that Jesus and everything he has done to this point, and ultimately the cross, and then declared again in his resurrection, "With you I am well pleased," though the words weren't there. God is saying, "I look with pleasure upon my Son's person and work." How do you look upon Christ? And you look at Christ and say, "This is the one who deserves all glory and honor. If the Father honors him in such a way, shouldn't I honor him? If the Father is pleased with what Jesus does and who he is, ought not I be pleased with who he is and what he has done? Ought not I rest in his absolute perfection, in his perfect work, in his perfect person?" Peter, James, John, Moses, and Elijah experienced a taste, a brief taste of the glory of the Son, who will return in glory, who now sits in glory, who is now magnified and has a name above every name. Do you look to Jesus Christ as that one who is all sufficient for you? God knew his work was sufficient. And we would trust in God's testimony concerning Christ. And because of that, we have the prophetic word more certain. We ought to be all the more confident of God's word because Christ was transfigured. And the interpretation of the word concerning both his transfiguration, his conception, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, reigning in glory, all that Scripture teaches us, we ought to have absolute confidence. Because Christ came. He was transfigured. He died. He rose. And now we anticipate that second coming. So Revelation chapter 19 declares in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and the wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." People of God, bow before, trust in, look to that one in whom God is well pleased. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the beloved Son, who he gave so that we might live. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you. We give you thanks that you have brought us together in this evening hour. We ask your blessing upon this word, and we pray, Father, that we might be encouraged, that we may be uplifted, that we may be strengthened to go about our daily walk and life, that we might have ever greater confidence in your word. For Jesus Christ came, his majesty was displayed, your glory was given to him, his work is fully accomplished. You are well pleased with it. May we trust in it and the word that reveals it to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.